And on this topic of lost things, I'd like to tell a story. A couple of weeks ago, I was at my class reunion talking with one of my former classmates. He was wearing his class ring. And it reminded me of the occasion when I lost my class ring. It was when I was a freshman. I was wearing it as a freshman at Illinois State. I was in Walker Hall. It was really raining hard that day on a spring day. And the movie Woodstock had come out not long before that. If you've seen that ancient documentary, you would know that the people, when it rained there, were sliding around in the mud having a great old time. So we decided we were going to do that. And after a while, when it got to the stage where I would blink my eyes and the film of mud wouldn't go away, I decided it was time to go in and clean up. And I'm cleaning up and, oh man, my class ring was gone, slipped off in the mud. Now, if you've ever seen a football field after a game played in the rain, that's the kind of terrain I was looking at trying to find my ring. Lost cause, forget it. So I was really disappointed. I lost my class ring. Paid all of $35 for it at the time. Well, about 3 or 4 years later, my mom gives me a call. You'll never guess what came in the mail today. Your class ring. Turns out a guy with a metal detector is out there in that area, and bing, 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 my ring sets it off, digs it out of the ground, Earlville High School, 1970, the initials PH, finds out from the high school who that is, mails it to my mom. I got my class ring back. I was really happy. And I was going to bring it here today to show you, but apparently I've put it in such a safe place that I seem to have lost it again. So I think the Lord has a good sense of humor that I'll be sharing three parables about lost things. What we're going to do today is take a look at the context of Luke 15 for these parables. Then we'll take a look at the parables themselves. They are the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then we'll take some time to consider application of it. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word. And we pray that you'd touch our hearts to give us willing hearts to obey. Help us to understand these words of Jesus that he speaks via these parables. We commit our time to you. May we come closer to you as a result, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we'll look at is the context. I teach English as a second language, and one of the difficulties our students come across sometimes is that words have more than one meaning. And so to help students to learn which meaning applies in whatever sentence they hear it in, we tell them the importance of context. So, for example, they might run across a sentence like, he had to subject the subject to a series of tests. Or, the farm was used to produce produce. Or, the soldier had to desert his dessert in the desert. How are you going to know the meaning of those words without the context? Well, just in the same way, in order to understand the meaning of the parable, we need to understand the context. First of all, this parable, as we encounter it here, is in the book of Luke. Unlike the other gospel writers, Luke was probably a Gentile, as identified by Paul in Colossians 4. Apparently, his purpose in writing the book was to present Jesus as the Son of Man, rejected by Israel, and therefore preached also to the Gentiles. Luke often wrote about sinners, about the poor, about the outcasts from Jewish society. He emphasized forgiveness and the individual coming to repentance. And we see all of these characteristics of Luke's writing in chapter 15. And then within the book itself, in chapter 9, is an interesting verse that tempers what we read in chapter 15. It says at the end of the chapter, and when it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The context of these parables that Jesus teaches is that Jesus knows what is ahead of him in Jerusalem, and he has set his face to go there. And I believe that context impacts the meaning of the parables that he tells. Now let's take a look at the context of the chapter itself. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In these first two verses, we have two groups that are at opposite ends of the social spectrum in Israel. We have tax gatherers and sinners at the one end. We have Pharisees and scribes at the other. And you can see the disdain, the distaste, the disgust that these Pharisees and scribes felt toward the tax gatherers and sinners and the negative judgment they were making of Jesus by associating with them. And this is not the first time that they registered that criticism of Jesus and their disgust with tax gatherers and sinners. In Luke 5, it says that the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 7, there was a Pharisee that invited Jesus to a dinner, and a woman was standing behind him at his feet, weeping, wet his face with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And then, of course, we know as that story continues, Jesus deals with that Pharisee and with his shallowness. But we can see here in Luke 15, this is not the first time. It's not an initial, original event that the Pharisees should register disgust with the tax gatherers and the sinners and Jesus' association with them. I mentioned before that Luke writes about the outcasts from Jewish society. If you take together tax gatherers and the word sinners, they appear 22 times in the book of Luke, which is pretty significant for a book of 24 chapters. To the Jews, tax gatherers and sinners would be regarded as traitors and apostates, instruments of Roman subjection, willing tools of the oppressor. Paying tribute was regarded as virtual acknowledgement of the emperor. That's why later in Luke 20, when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They were not asking a question just of the law, but of national and religious loyalty as well. And yet, back in Luke 7, it says, "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard Jesus' teaching, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Apparently their printer didn't work very well either, and they couldn't see the sin in their lives or the need to repent, which is at the heart of this chapter. The other group, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're mentioned a little bit more, 34 times in the book of Luke. Historically, of the three different societies of Jerusalem, of Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees were by far the most influential. When Paul gave his testimony in Acts 26, he said, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." The highest qualification for a Pharisee was strict adherence to the law. The word Pharisee means separated one. They were also known as Hasidim, which means loved of God or loyal to God. The Jewish historian Josephus said that they were a body of Jews who professed to be more religious than the rest and to explain the laws more precisely. When did they begin? Well, it's believed that they came out of the Maccabean Revolt as far back as 135 B.C. Now, the scribes, well, after the Babylonian captivity, the study of the law became very important. Ezra took on himself the job to teach the law to returning exiles, and that job was done by priests at first, but eventually came to be the job of scribes, who were professional students devoted to the systematic study and exposition of the law. That's why they're also called lawyers and teachers of the law. And many of them were Pharisees themselves. But here it is, they developed this complicated system of teaching. And we might say on their behalf, it was intended to safeguard the sanctity of the law. But instead, what it developed in them was a pride in their religion, leading to a feeling of superiority over other nations and people. They served as judges. They were in the Sanhedrin. They were regarded as representatives of Judaism. So they were very haughty, arrogant, because they believed they were the only interpreters of God and His Word. Fortunately, we don't have any people like that around today. For them, religion was a matter of externals, not of the heart. They believed that God's grace comes only from doing the law. That's why in John 5, Jesus told them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." They knew the book. They just missed the author's theme. And that's why in John 9, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. According to the scribes and Pharisees, godliness is legalism, and they judged others according to that standard as well. There is an important context for us to see regarding the Pharisees and the scribes. If you turn back just a few chapters to Luke 11, beginning with verse 42, it is a confrontation that Jesus has, first with the Pharisees, and we'll only read parts. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Skip down to verse 45 and 46. "And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers.'" And then further down in verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. This also is the context for Luke. So we have Jesus with his face set resolutely to go to Jerusalem. He knows that his ascension is approaching. And we have the scribes and the Pharisees plotting to catch him in anything he can say. But we might point out that not all Pharisees and scribes were bad. That verse that I read from John 9 says that there was a division among them about Jesus. We have, for example, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night to get some more explanation about his teaching. We have Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, gathers up his courage, goes to Pilate to ask for him for the body of Jesus. But notice it was at night. Notice that Joseph had to gather up his courage. The Pharisees had the rulers intimidated as well. In John 12, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So the Pharisees had quite an intimidation going on with the authority that they had, and they were not shy to use it. But in the first two verses of chapter 15, we have the tax gatherers and the sinners gathered to hear Jesus. What kind of position do you suppose they held in the synagogue? They were already ostracized from the synagogue. They had nothing to lose to go hear Jesus and his teaching. They were already rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes. But they were not rejected by Jesus. They recognized that when Jesus spoke, he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now let's take a look at the three parables. Beginning in verse 3. And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Certainly this image of the sheep would be familiar to the Pharisees. Isaiah said, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Certainly they would be familiar with David's beautiful psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The intimate relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Or if they were listening to Jesus, John 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. Now, to illustrate this point of what Jesus is saying about the sheep, excuse me a moment. She was named Lucky by the county worker who found her in a box at the side of the road. At the time, she was all woolly, looked bigger than she is. He thought she was a raccoon. Actually, when she gets woolly, she looks more like an Ewok from Star Wars. But he took her to the veterinarian, and they shaved her down. She was all full of sores. Had this broken paw here, and the veterinarian was going to put her to sleep. Well, it just so happened that day that my wife was at the veterinarian. Lucky was not put to sleep. She came home to a home with us. Now, last year, we were up in Door County at one of the places that takes pets on a farm up there, and we were having a picnic. Now, the other three able-bodied dogs that we have were leashed to the picnic table so that they wouldn't run away. But Lucky, we figured, well, she's got this bad paw, she's got a weak heart, and she really loves food, so the chances are not likely that she'll run off. But sure enough, we're sitting there talking, where'd Lucky go? Now, at this point, do we console ourselves and say, well, let's see, we've still got three dogs. 3 out of 4 is not bad. Let's pray that Lucky doesn't get hit by a truck on the road that passes in front of the farm. Not likely, especially if you want. No, we went looking for Lucky, and sure enough, we're looking, looking, looking. Over on the other side of the farm, there's Lucky. She's checking out the chickens that are over by the farm. We're very relieved. We're very happy to find Lucky, even though we have 4 other dogs. There were 100 sheep, but the owner went out and looked for more. We have 4 dogs, but because Lucky is precious to us, we went and looked for her. And of course, Jesus' point for the Pharisees is the worth of the individual. To understand that these tax gatherers and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to have worth. He makes a similar point in the next parable, starting in verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, here's a lady who's got some coin of the realm, and beginning last year, the government started issuing quarters. On the backs of the quarters were some image related to representative of the state, and these quarters are being issued 5 every year for the next 10 years, so that we'll have 50 of these quarters. And I'm trying to collect some of these quarters. It's kind of cool, the images that are on them. But these coins have the value that is given to them by the government that issues them. And we have a similar discussion again between Jesus and the Pharisees, this time recorded in Matthew 22, when they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus takes the coin. Whose image is impressed on the coin? It belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. We're made in the image of God. The likeness of God is impressed on our souls, and that gives us inherent value. The individual has tremendous value, and that's why there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There were 100 sheep. It was worth it to go look for one. There were 10 coins. It was worth it to go look for one. Why these two parables? Why does Jesus begin this series of three parables with one about sheep, one about coins? Well, I think if we look at chapter 16, flip over to the next chapter, at the end of verse 13, he is summing up some teaching about money. And he makes the point at the very end of chapter 16, verse 13, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And then verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." What Jesus had to say about money, they were scoffing at. But when he tells this parable about sheep, that's property. That's worth something. I think I'd go look for a sheep. Or a coin. Money, 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 money. I'm going to go look for that missing coin. I think that Jesus told these parables of the sheep and the coin to get their interest, to draw them in, to set them up for the big punch, the next parable. The parable of the lost son, beginning with verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now it seems I've lost my voice. I didn't plan on the parable of the lost voice. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now after the father divided the wealth, who do you suppose the fattened calf belonged to? Verse 31. And he, the father, said to him, "Rejoice with me, my voice has been found." Verse 31. Thanks, Brian. And he, the father, said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." We are most familiar with the beautiful part of the story that has to deal with the younger son who repents. It's a very gripping story. But I have to admit, when I was talking with Jim Starr Jr. about doing this chapter, I was debating whether to include the part of the parable that is from verse 25 or not. And yet, after studying this parable, I realized that to leave out that part of the parable would be to leave out a significant point of the parable. According to the context of Luke 15, who does the younger son represent? The tax gatherers and sinners. Who does the older son represent? The Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus has a message for the tax gatherers and sinners. God joyfully accepts blatant sinners who repent and return to him. That is good news. Jesus has a message for the Pharisees and scribes. God joyfully accepts blatant sinners who repent and return to him. And so should you. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which I have, many of the verses in this parable of the lost son begin with "and." "And he said, and the younger of them said to his father, and not many days later." And so it's all the more striking when a verse begins with "but." And there are three of those verses that I'd like to point out to you that characterize the three people in the parable. But if you don't have a New American Standard, it won't stand out to you as much. Your verse might not begin with "but." But in mine it did. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to his senses." That's characteristic of the youngest son, despite the foolishness of his decision, despite the bottom of the barrel that he had come to, but he came to his senses. 2 Timothy 2 says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's where the younger son was. In verse 22, there is another verse that begins with but, and this characterizes the father. But the father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe, put it on him. The contrast of the response of the loving father. He could have scolded his son. What a beautiful opportunity for I told you so. He could have judged him. He could have put him on probation. He could have said, forget it. You made your decision. Get out of here. But instead, he accepted him with love. He was looking for his return and didn't even let the son finish with his spiel about I am not worthy. He let him repent and he accepted him. And then verse 28 in New American Standard begins with but. This is the older son. But he became angry. His response to his brother repenting of having been lost and being found again is not rejoicing. He's angry. What is, at the end of the parable, what is the response of the older brother to the loving father's appeal when the father comes out of the house? Does Jesus give the response? Jesus does not give the response of the older brother to the loving father's appeal. I believe that's because he was waiting for the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew that he was speaking of them. This is the parable of the lost son. Who's the lost son? I don't think it's the son who was lost and returned and was found and came to life again. I think it's the son who doesn't see his need to repent. He's at the father's house, but there's the father appealing to him to come in, join, rejoice. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Yes, in this beautiful parable, it is amazing that God loves the sinner who repents of a wild life of sin. But it's even more amazing that God loves the self-righteous sinner who doesn't recognize their own need to repent. Well, the application. Hebrews 12 says, God deals with you as with sons. Maybe you're like the younger son. We have a society today that's pretty similar to get caught up into the way he was. Instant gratification and entitlement. We have the lottery so you can become an instant millionaire. We have credit cards so that you can get whatever you want. We have the L'Oreal commercial, because I'm worth it. John says in his first epistle, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, or as Stuart Briscoe says, passion, possession, position. maybe like the younger son, there was a way that seemed right to you, and now it's a dead end. You've gone your own way, and you are sick of sin. You are ready to come to your senses and repent. If you are, do it today. And tell someone that you did. Or maybe you are like the older son, leaning a little toward being self-righteous or being judgmental. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It's not what you know, it's who you know." As I study this chapter, lots of points are convicted me, and I'll share with you this checklist of questions that maybe you can check yourself. Do I feel superior to other believers because of where I come to church or what I believe or where I come from or even where I don't come from or where I work or go to school, what I do for a living, how much money I make? Do those things make me feel superior to other people, other believers? Does being right matter more to me than being compassionate? Do I believe that only my interpretation of God's word is correct and there's no other possibility but mine? Do I believe that because I obey or because I've sacrificed a lot my whole life, I am more worthy to God? Is people's impression of my faith the rules I follow or the Father I follow? Has God been dealing with me on an issue over a long period of time, and my hardened heart keeps me from repenting because I would have too much to lose? Have I judged people because of their past or appearance and just written them off as a lost cause? The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Proverbs 4, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." There is a slippery slope that begins with good intentions toward God and ends in judgmental self-righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, and we are grateful that on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus spoke to the very people he knew would plot against him to kill him, and yet reached out to them with love. And we pray for those who are here who have been struggling, maybe like the younger son, feeling at the bottom, ready to come to their senses and repent. Or maybe there are some of us whose printer hasn't been working so well and we're not aware of our sinfulness. And we need to repent of some attitudes that are not according to your attitudes. And we pray that business would be taken care of. We're just thankful to you for your word, for your son, for this day. In Jesus' name.